the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Verse 1 of Revelation 2 begins, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Father, we come before you with this text of Scripture, a unique passage, and Lord, we are coming not just to understand the Word, but to obey the Word. So give us the grace, the Spirit, to work it into our lives in obedience. Lord, I can but bring the Word to the ear. Your Spirit must bring it from the ear to the heart. And I pray that He would do that this morning. Father, we are overwhelmed, as we sang, with your mercy. You are merciful God, abounding in love. Lord, I pray we would draw near to you, our merciful God, today. We would see you. We would glorify you. You would be our all in all this morning as we worship you this brief hour. And I pray these things through Jesus Christ and for his name alone. Amen. As I've been studying over these seven churches, I've noticed a pattern structure in the divine presentation of the letter. In your bulletin, you will notice a handout, an insert. I'm going to be doing this for all of the letters, these seven letters, these seven churches. This is the structure that really we find in each letter. We find the structure laid out, the way that the God ordained this to be written. First, we notice the city where the church resides is identified in the text of Scripture as God gives the message to the messenger of the church in this city. Then Jesus, the sovereign eternal God, which we examined last week in chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus, the eternal sovereign God, says something significant about himself and is different in each letter he writes. And then he says with each church, this little phrase, he says every time, "I know your works." Each of the seven, he'll say that right after he says something about himself. He says, "I know your works." Then he'll usually identify good things about each church and or bad things. It's not the same in each church. This is where it's specific to the church. He will say something commendable about each church except the Laodicean church. And he says something negative about each church except Smyrna and Philadelphia. And in conjunction with a good and bad report, he provides a series of warnings and rebukes. And then finally, he'll close each address with a promise of reward for the one who overcomes. These two end caps, where Jesus introduces himself and says something significant about himself and closes with the reward, the promise of reward to the one that overcomes, our address to each church does function as specific words to each church, yet carries a significance that goes beyond the particular local church that he's writing to. It is true that Jesus identifies himself distinctly at the beginning of each of these seven letters, yet his attributes and personal description, when taken together, when we look at each seven of these descriptions Jesus says about himself, it weaves together a complete and beautiful picture of Jesus Christ's divine personality. Thus, I believe at the beginning, when Jesus says something significant, he's intending for us to look at all seven of those attributes, and as we look at all seven of those attributes, for us to identify aspects of Jesus' eternal nature. It's one of the purposes. When we go to the end of each letter and he gives the promise to the one who overcomes, I don't believe that's specifically intended primarily to the local assembly, but to give as if, for example, only the church at Ephesus will eat of the tree of life, or only the church at Smyrna, as he says here, it talks about Smyrna, that they will have a crown of life. They're only the ones that get the crown. I don't believe that either, just as I don't believe the beginning, that Jesus is only the one holding the stars for Ephesus. It's just something that is ingrained in his nature. And the reward at the end of the one who overcomes is something, when you build them together, when you add these seven rewards together, what you get is a beautiful picture of heaven. You get a beautiful picture of glory. And I believe that's how it's intended to be seen. And so we're not going to go through that. That could be a sermon all in and of itself, is just looking at the sevenfold description of the one who overcomes, or the sevenfold description of Jesus. But we're going to look at them each individually. But note that these descriptions are intended to be broader than just the local assembly there. So this outline you have before you, and I made it possible for you to take some notes, to write some things down, some scripture down, if you would so desire. I'd encourage you to that, because this is the kind of study where we're not going to be able to go as in-depth as you probably would like. And so you're going to want to write some things down and then go back and study it yourselves. But that's what that is for this morning. The same as this concept, though, at the end, by way of introduction, of one who overcomes. One of the things that encourages me about this is Romans chapter 8 tells me that we are more than conquerors. And that's the same word there, victors, overcomers. In other words, he's describing the reward of the saint by these sevenfold descriptions of what they will have. The reward of the saint. But back to the structure. Since this is the structure of the text, we'll take this approach each week. We will open with some words about the city, examine the sovereign Lord's description of himself, check out the good and bad and warning for the particular church, and then glorify God for the reward he promises to his children, those who are victorious in Christ. At the same time, I want to tell you, church, we are going to be highly application-oriented and very devotional in this study. Very devotional. The point of the study, according to the Bible, is he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. You see, the point of Revelation, the point of these seven churches, is not for us to put in a little notebook all these neat little things we know about the end times, or all these interesting little facts about Ephesus or Smyrna. Those are helpful, and we'll look at some of those. But the point is, hear with your heart what the Spirit is saying. Understand and apply it. Let these truths we read about in each of these letters in Ephesus today not just go into your ear, but sink from your ear down deep into your heart, where it becomes something that you bow before your God and you say, God, give me this ear to hear and the willingness to obey your Spirit in what he says. Give me an openness of heart to understand and to listen to what the Word is saying. Because this is for you. This is for me. My goal here is not for us to look at Grace Baptist Church and to put ourselves on a scale of 1 to 10 with each of these churches and how do we rate or something like that, but rather for us to look both corporately and individually and simply with humble hearts to say, God, teach me, lead me, guide me, change me. That's what I desire us to do with these letters to the seven churches this morning. Be highly devotional. That's all the introduction this morning. Let's jump right into this letter to the Ephesian church, this church at Ephesus. As I mentioned last week, when we are looking at the map of the area, you will notice, and could you bring that up? I didn't bring my clicker with me. You will notice where these churches are situated here. And that John is at the Isle of Patmos. That's where he's exiled when he's writing this. The postal road, the great postal route of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, the southern part here, was a road that went from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia to Laodicea and then back again. There was another road that went down in the southern part of this region here. But this was the main postal route. Ephesus was the main city here, and this is where John was the pastor. And so it makes sense that the first letter he writes is to his previous church, the church he was pastoring. Why was he not pastoring there anymore? Well, the Roman government wasn't super excited about John preaching the gospel. And so John was actually tried, and his preaching of the gospel was criminalized, and he was exiled to this lonely little island of Patmos. According to church histories, the Roman government actually sought to boil him in oil before bringing him to the Isle of Patmos. It didn't quite work because he survived. And so here he is on the Isle of Patmos writing back to these seven churches. Why these seven churches? As we said last week, the letter carrier would bring the letters in a round counterclockwise way. Or sorry, clockwise way for me, for you guys. A clockwise way around those right there. In that order, and that's the order we find them in the New Testament. But as well, according to Acts, it says that from Ephesus, all of Asia heard the gospel. And so it's very possible, in fact, I think it's probable, that these other churches, which we don't find any record of them being started by any of the other apostles in the New Testament, it's very probable that these other churches owed their beginning in some fashion to the work God did in Ephesus nearly 40 years before this letter is written here. So, that's why I believe we see Ephesus as the ultimate church. It's the one that's here. It's the beginning church. It's the mother church. It's the church where John has obviously got a real close pastoral connection, and it's the first one he writes to. Let's talk just a brief moment about Ephesus, the church and the city where this church is located. By God's grace, the Apostle Paul founded the Christian church at Ephesus nearly 40 years earlier. Ephesus was central to the missions strategy of the apostle. Interestingly, Pergamon is the capital of the region. It's titled as the capital city. But Ephesus was the greatest city in the region. Ephesus was the cultural and economic center of Asia Minor. You can kind of see why in our map. It's right there on the coast. Great waters right there in Ephesus. Beautiful city. Towering mountains. Beautiful views that people would come from all over to admire in Ephesus. It is a coastal city where three main trade routes converged. A place of industry. The honeybee was the sacred insect or animal of this city, dating back for hundreds of years, where many ancient Greeks believed the mother goddess birthed a hive of activity in Ephesus. Ephesus sat at the mouth of the large Kaistor River on the southern coast of Turkey. It had a magnificent downtown avenue from the harbor to the center of the city, a 35-foot-wide avenue. From the harbor all the way to the center of the city, lined with Roman pillars all along the way. And anyone coming from the harbor to the city was greeted with dance and song and drink and wine and just a celebration when ships would come in. It was a popular destination spot for merchants, not just because of the ease of access, but because of the party atmosphere that was prevalent in Ephesus. A staggering population in ancient history. Nearly 250,000 citizens called Ephesus their home, which in ancient cities, Roman cities, that's huge. A politically important Roman free city. Remember we talked about Philippi being a free city. Ephesus was a free city as well, meaning Ephesian soil was Roman soil. To be a citizen of Ephesus was to be a citizen of Rome, the capital of the empire. It was a free city, meaning citizens of Ephesus enjoyed full benefits of Roman citizenship. A major stadium, a market, and the impressive Ephesian theater that seated 25,000 spectators. Impressive. Religious pluralism. Religiously. A Greek invention, by the way, pluralism is. Religious pluralism dominated and ruled in Ephesus. But the magnificent and the chief goddess, the chief religion in Ephesus, of course, reading in Acts, you would learn it was this Artemis, Diana in Latin, but Artemis in the Greek, and this temple of Artemis was the financial and religious wonder of the area. In fact, the Temple of Artemis is considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Impressive. A place of education. Schools were abundant. Higher learning was abundant in Ephesus. The economy was always moving and growing in Ephesus. This is where Paul planted a church. I don't know about you, as a side note, I would urge you to consider how similar Ephesus in its day is to Salt Lake City in our day. In religious emphasis, in even the same state insect, the bee. The religion of the day in the center of town, this is what fascinates me. It was beautiful mountains, beautiful scenery, and happening downtown. But in the center of the city, guess what was located? Right in the middle where all the tourists came. The Temple of Artemis. Right in the middle. Beautiful, built, seven wonder of the ancient world. Impressive. Education abounding. And I've heard this said, and I say it with great confidence. If God can build his church in Ephesus, God can build his church anywhere. And God can build his church in Salt Lake City, Utah. There's no difference. As we said before, Acts tells us, and I understand Paul's strategy here, because Acts tells us that from the church in Ephesus, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And as I said, it's probable that all these other six churches, in some way, I'm not saying Ephesus started them, this is speculation, but I believe in some way they owe their existence to Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus. Truly a grand and noble city, a destination for many, a place where industry meets tourism and religion with beautiful mountain views. And a church with a deep and abiding heritage as the chief church in Asia. The great apostle Paul spent more time here than in any other church. Timothy, Paul's talented protege, pastored here. John, the beloved, the longest living disciple of Jesus, led this church. They had quite a heritage of pastors, didn't they? Perhaps all this wonder and beauty is the reason that when Jesus says something about himself, he appeals to his sovereign authority and his majesty and wonder. Because when we look in this text and he opens up and he says to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. Ephesus may have been instrumental in all the other churches coming to know the gospel, but it was Jesus himself who holds these seven messengers, these seven spirits of the churches in his own hand. You see, Ephesus, though she was influential as a mother church, she is not the Lord of the church. Jesus is the Lord of all the church. And he makes that very clear in the beginning with a majestic pronouncement that the stars are being held in his hand. And then he makes this very important description of himself and says, and Jesus, the one who walks among the middle of the candlesticks. You see, Jesus is making it very clear as he begins that the churches that he's writing to, and Ephesus being one of them, they're his churches. He's the only one who walks among them. He's the one they're oriented to. He's the one that holds their destiny in his hand, their messengers in his hand. He is the great and mighty Lord of the church. And so it's interesting to me that we see the sovereign one, Jesus, identifying himself, reminding the church that he is Lord and Master. The present tense active verbs are used indicating a continuous action. He is holding the stars in his right hand, and he is continuously walking and walking among the churches. Do you not see the majesty of Jesus describing himself as the one holding these seven stars? And the one who is continuously walking, not just standing in some forgetful fashion, but the one who is intimately and actively involved in ruling his church. He's the great shepherd. He's the one with divine care. So before Jesus addresses the issues at Ephesus, good and bad, he reminds them of his majestic and awesome authority and presence in the churches. Dearly beloved, 2,000 years of church history cannot change the fact that Jesus still holds the stars, his messengers, in his right hand, and he, Jesus himself, still walks among his churches as sovereign Lord Almighty God. Hear him. Jesus rules the church. Moving on, though, after this description of himself, Jesus now moves to the church. As noted previously in our discussion, Jesus begins his breakdown of each church the same way. He first identifies the church in the city, the church at Ephesus. And then he says something compelling about himself from the one holding the seven stars in his right hand and walking among the candlesticks. And then he says the same thing every time to each church. I know. I know your works. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. Have you ever considered the omniscience of God? That it is an extremely comforting reality, and at the same time, or maybe sometimes in our lives, it can be an extremely frightening reality, right? That God knows our hearts, can comfort us, and frighten us. And we actually have to read on in each church to see which one it's talking about here. Is this something frightening or is this something encouraging? But he begins it the same way. I know. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I'm there. I'm in the, walking among the candlesticks. Your messengers, they're held in my hand. Don't think, church, that you can somehow operate independently of me. I know your works. Here in Ephesus, it's devotionally and warmly encouraging. Because he goes on and says, and that is your labor, your patience. I know your works. I know what you're doing. And I know it's been hard. I know it's been difficult. He says, I know your labors, kapos, literally your beatings. The word kapos for labor often had the idea of toil and back-breaking labor. It always carries the idea of hardship. There is some labor, and then there is capital labor. Kapos is the Greek word for capital labor. Struggle, the pain that has been associated. And then he says, and your patience, your perseverance, the word here is your steadfast endurance. I know the beatings of toil that you've experienced, and I know that you have steadfastly endured it. And your steadfast endurance. Their painful toil that they continually endured and were steadfastly patient in. But what kind of labor is this that the church was so painfully engaged in? Verse 2 tells us when it says, and how, or that is how you cannot bear them which are evil. The kind of labor we're talking about here is not a building project. The kind of labor we're talking about here, this beating they're talking about, is not even persecution, it doesn't seem like. It seems that the kind of labor that he is addressing, their steadfast endurance, is that though the cunning deceitfulness of evil men, though false prophets have abounded, though false teaching even from among them has risen up, they have steadfastly endured and they have labored diligently in to have a purity of the church. They've not given up. They've not compromised. They've not given into the spirit of the paganism of the age, nor have they given into the legalism of the religious groups around them. They did not carry along, is the word born there. They did not carry along in their fellowship those who are evil. In other words, to put it in a very practical sense, they practice church discipline. They didn't bear them that are evil. They didn't carry them along in their fellowship, those who are evil. It was not the evil antagonists from the city they did not carry in their fellowship, but those who masqueraded, as the text tells us, as apostles. False teachers who brought leadership contrary to the gospel. In verse 6, he mentions that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Whether this is the same sect as those who are the false apostles, in verse 2, it's hard to know entirely. But we get a big picture that this church was ardent in defending the purity of the gospel in their church. And they practiced church discipline. And I want to say a quick word here about practicing church discipline for a church. It is something that is not desired today. People do not, many churches do not do church discipline, excommunication, removing those who are evil from the midst. Instead, they bear them along just fine. And one of the reasons why many churches do not practice this is because of exactly what he says here. It is kapos. It is toil. It's painful. It's backbreaking. It's heart-wrenching. It is my least favorite activity as a shepherd of the church. And yet it is something that this church is commended for being unafraid to engage in. That even those who considered themselves to be apostles, they tested them, found they were liars, and didn't carry them along, and got rid of them. In verse 3, he uses a very clear descriptive clause for them using cognates of words already employed. He says, they have borne or they carried the weight of this duty. There's a play on words he uses here. You didn't carry the evil ones with you, but you carried the weight of the duty. But you bore, but you carried the burden that came from it. You had patience, steadfast endurance. And he says it's this. He says, and it was for my name's sake, in defense of the glory and purity of Jesus. You labored and you have not fainted. That's the same phrase we've spoken of often. You did not lose heart. The reason why he's commending them for not losing heart is it is so easy for a church to lose heart when they are having to deal with these kinds of issues. But they did not. What does all this mean? The second time Paul visited Ephesus, he wept with the elders, the pastors. They wept because they would not see him again. But Paul was sorrowful because prophetically in the book of Acts, he prophesied that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter in to the flock at Ephesus. And he describes the grievous wolves as those that are coming from within, their own eldership, their own pastors. Would be these grievous wolves, and they would rip, and they would tear, and they would destroy the faith in the assembly. From the very group of men who prayed with Paul and wept over him, would come some who would turn on him and turn on the gospel and tear the flock apart. And this happened because when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, possibly about 10 years later after this, the church was embroiled in battle for the truth in the gospel. And the nature of this battle was an antinomian, lawless kind of heresy. A fight against those who exalted themselves over God's word in allowing unholiness and wickedness to rule. A few years later, when Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus, he sent him there to rebuke, correct, and preach the word in the face of adversity. And specifically, in the face of adversity of those elders who Timothy must rebuke and remove. And set up good elders. That's why 1 Timothy, the book, often talks about the qualifications for good elders. Because Timothy was supposed to go there, remove the bad ones, and put in good ones. As you can see how this, what John has to say about this, connects with both the book of Ephesians and Acts and 1 Timothy. Quick little paragraph. Isn't the perspicuity of Scripture amazing? Paul didn't write this. John did some 40 years later. And it bears true to the other things written by other authors at different times in history. It's one unified book, the unity of Scripture. End paragraph. There. You see, some 40 years since all of this, beginning of this church, they are tired. They have relentlessly been fighting error and unbelief. Antinomianism had not won. These false apostles were tested and found to be liars. They fought against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and they had not given into heresy and apostasy. And Jesus doesn't forget this. He encourages them in their fight for purity of truth and the gospel, and he highly commends them for their stance in seeking to conserve theological purity. But something happened along the way in their fight for theological purity. As they were holding tightly to the gospel, as they were holding tightly to theology, as they were holding tightly to the words of the apostles, and they were testing and they were toiling and they were laboring, something happened with their other hand. And they forgot to hold tight of something else. And they left the love they had at first. This text says you've left your first love is the only thing negative said about them. And some could interpret that to mean you left your love of priority, or you've stopped loving God first. But actually, the way it's worded here in the language, it's not best interpreted that way. It's best interpreted, you have left the love you had at first. One of the reasons why it's best to interpret that way is the grammar, but a second reason is the context, because the very thing he tells them to do is remember when you fell. He's talking about a time concept here. You left it at first. Go back and figure out when that happened. Find out when that happened. What happened along the way to cause you to forget about love? The word left there is the word aphiemi, which is the word to leave, to forsake. It's not that they fell out of love. They began to think love was not that important. Love for God and love for others is not that important. The Lord turns to this concern. In its stand against apostasy and compromise, the church had lost their first love, their love they had originally. The love that was there in the beginning. Somewhere along the way in their fight for doctrinal purity, they forgot why they were fighting, and love became secondary. Love for God, love for others became less important to them than their battle against false teachers. Moffat says it this way, you have given up loving one another as you did at first. And Robert Mounts accurately reminds us this, every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. It seems probable that the strong action needed to expel the false professors among them, the lying apostles, tended the church towards suspicion, negativity, and cynicism. The way one commentator put it, it was helpful to me. He said, the eagerness to root out all mistaken men had ended in a sour and rigid orthodoxy. Pure doctrine, as important as it is, and it is important, and a church that is wrong and unbiblical in its doctrine is not truly a church of God. But pure doctrine, as important as it is not an excuse for a loveless disposition toward God and man. This issue of a cooling in love extends to their vertical relationship toward God and their horizontal disposition toward one another. You see, Jesus said that the mark of disciples was love. Love for one another. John 13:25. Tertullian, the second century church leader, remarked about the unbelievers' observations of Christians, and he said this. He said, "See, they say, how they love one another." The early mark of a disciple was their love for one another. And as important as doctrinal purity and conservative theology is, and I'm not diminishing that in any way. In fact, Jesus does it, and we're going to hit that in a moment. It cannot be held up there as the virtue at the expense of the mark of discipleship Jesus identified, and that is love for one another. It cannot. The church's love for God and one another had faded, seemingly being overcome with an imbalance emphasizing and favoring one divinely ordained attribute, holy purity, at the expense of another, gracious love. And this is a problem to Jesus. This is a problem to Jesus. The one who walks among the churches and holds the seven stars in his right hand, and it ought to be a problem to our church. Before we err again, because that's the tendency, isn't it? To err toward love, and then to err toward purity, and then to err toward love. Before we err again, notice that in verse 6, following this very direct and compelling indictment, you have left the love you had at first, he goes back and says this. He says, but this I have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. You notice the biblical balance? You notice in the same statement, he says, you've left your love, but you hate the right things. I commend you for hating the right things. You're supposed to hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Hate is not wrong. You're supposed to hate these wicked deeds. I hate them. But you're also supposed to love. You see, it's not either love or holiness. It's love and holiness. It's not either kindness or orthodoxy. It's kindness in orthodoxy. Interestingly, in the letter that Paul writes to Ephesians, he says this, and he talks about the leaders and the people speaking the truth in love. He says it together, as they're both important attributes of God's church. See, this call to renew their love was not a call to renew their love at the expense of purity and truth. Keep hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Don't give in. We get this wrong so often. We swing the pendulum from one extreme to the other. But this is a call to do both. A call to ardently hate false doctrine and to fight against it, to earnestly contend for the faith, but in our pursuit of holiness and truth, to keep love, the love of God and for God, and the love toward one another before us as the motivating factor. We must hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans because we love God and others. And this is the problem in modern American Christianity. It thinks it has to be one or the other. It must be cold orthodoxy or loving compromise. But it's not either or, it's both and. It is loving orthodox we are to pursue as God's church. Now, another little paragraph here, a little parenthesis. A brief word on this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Bible doesn't tell us much about it or explain it. I think that's probably then not the main point. It doesn't tell us what it is. God could have defined it clearly for us. Instead, he simply commends the church for hating it. Throw a stone into a pool of Bible commentators and you will hit a different opinion every time. We only have it mentioned here in Revelation, and it's mentioned in the letter to Pergamos. But I will go ahead and express some possibilities very briefly for your information's sake. Tertullian and Irenaeus thought that these Nicolaitans were an offshoot of Nicholas, one of the first deacons in the church. But they say nothing about the particular theology or teaching, and only connection is that there's a similar name, which is hardly a good way to base a theory upon, a similar name. Clement of Alexandria, early exegete, thinks it was a Gnostic sect in the church full of licentiousness. Others think it's symbolic, no actual Nicolaitans. It was a reference to destruction of God's people, which is what the word Nicholas means, destruction of people. And various sects and cults, different ones who would be seeking to destroy God's people. But most conservative Bible scholars take this doctrine of the Nicolaitans to be similar to the doctrine of Balaam mentioned in Pergamos in this later letter coming on. The main reason is the Nicolaitans are mentioned again in the letter to Pergamos along with the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is just an old heresy found back thousands of years before in Israel. It's the compromise by which Balaam sought to influence Israel, not by outright rebellion against God, but by infiltration of immorality and idolatry through intermarriage with pagans in Israel. We won't go into that because we'll hit that when we hit the church at Pergamos. But here's what I think is very fascinating and something to just put in your memory banks. The Greek word Nicolaitans, as I said, means conqueror of people. The Hebrew word Balaam means swallower of people. And that's why most scholars believe we're talking about the same thing. And this is actually symbolic. He's using this name, and there may have been or may not have been a Nicholas. Doesn't really matter. That these individuals, these apostates, they were destroying the church. They're the grievous wolves that have come in. In other words, they believe that the Nicolaitans is just Balaam repackaged for a new generation. And the heart of the Nicolaitan heresy was licentious, immoral, and fleshly preoccupation with pleasure and compromise that infiltrated many churches. Well, take that, go read all the different sources you want to. We're going to get back to the main point. The point was that this church, although it had left its love for God and one another, which it had at first, although they had grown cold, God is encouraging them that the antidote, listen, for a lack of love is not softening of doctrine. The antidote for a lack of love is not to just hush up a little bit on theology. You know, we just need to be a little more loving and not tell them things that might be offensive. That's not what he says is the antidote to a lack of love. Because he says, right after he says they lost their love, I'm glad you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and that you tested the apostles that called themselves that and they were liars. No. The warning is found next. And we have a three-step process in verse 5 that shows what the antidote is to a lack of love. See, this is what God had in mind for the church at Ephesus so that he would not remove their candlestick out of its place, which probably means removing their influence and presence in Ephesus and in Asia and let the church fail and disappear as salt and light. And this three-step process is this. Remember, repent, and do. Remember, repent, and do. Do what? Do what you did at first. What's interesting to me is the words repent and do are in the aorist tense, the undefined Greek tense. It just simply means it's just an action. Just do it. Imperative. But the word remember is a present imperative. And when the present is used alongside with these aorists, it generally has the idea of continuous. Be remembering. Don't forget. Keep bringing to your mind over and over and over again something. And then repent and do the first works. Go back, remembering when you stopped loving, what happened, where you were. It begins with the mind and moves to the hands. Remember, think, repent, correct your thinking, then do, act. It is simple, church. You left the love you had at first. Go back in your mind, be thinking about how this happened, correct that thinking, and then love. That's the antidote. The antidote is don't replace the love with compromise. Love. Identify where we went wrong, followed by orienting our thinking according to truth, and then obey the truth. Do the works. Now, it doesn't say it in the text here, but I want to briefly mention, how does a church restore that love that they lost? Well, the Bible actually tells us that our love comes because he loved us first. I think Romans 12 would indicate to us how we can restore lost love. One, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's how it begins. Merciful God, abounding in love. Understand the character of your loving God, and it makes it very difficult to hate. Understand the forgiveness of God. Understand the mercy, the gospel. Understand the grace of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't forget that we ourselves were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. But God, he made us alive in him. We could go over and over and over again through all the scripture. Maybe the reason why John doesn't give us in this text how they can restore that love is because it's all over the place in the New Testament. Go back and read your Bible. Go back and read about Jesus. And we'll learn what love is. The reward. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of God's paradise. As I noted in the beginning of the sermon today, the close of each letter provides a picturesque and symbolic description of heaven's promise to the saint. You'll notice in each letter the phrase overcomes is found. It's the same word victorious, and he's not talking about victories regarding individual weaknesses or sins. He's talking about the one who overcomes, the one who's victorious, the one who perseveres. Not the one who perfectly gets this. He's speaking generally, the one who is a victor. Make no mistake, beloved, if you are called by God, redeemed by God, justified by God, sealed by God, sanctified by God, indeed, saints, born again, new creations. In Christ, you are victorious. Yes, our faith grows and weakens at times. Sometimes we are not sure we can go one more day in the power of the Spirit. We want to throw the whole thing away. But like Peter, just as difficult as it may be, the child of God, the true child of God, says at the end of the day, "Where will I go? Jesus alone has the words of eternal life." See, it's not that Christians must persevere in order to keep or maintain their promise of salvation, but Christians, though weak and failing, cannot help but persevere in the faith because they are sealed by the very presence of God, His Holy Spirit. Thus, when you are lying upon your floor, a mess, as you have once again fallen, you have not believed, and you have blown it, or you have been damaged deeply, the one who is imputed with Christ's righteousness, the saint of God, the believer, he rises again and runs to Jesus, his King, and falls in humble confession and repentance at his feet. And thus, through Jesus, he perseveres because Christ is persevering within him. You see, each of these seven descriptions of reward are meant to urge those within each church not to lose heart and to live lives of repentance, but also to warn the mere professors of religion within the churches that there is reward for the saints and there is judgment for mere professors. This reward that is promised the child of God is sweet indeed. They will eat of the tree of life, that which was in God's paradise in the beginning and which will be in God's city in the end. Beloved, don't lose heart. We are promised eternal life given through the sweetness of God's tree of life. Dear Ephesus, where is your love? I wish to close our time in the Word together this morning with a near application to me. Two ways, near application. One, generally in my heritage. Secondly, in my personal life. Bear with me as I get a little personal here. In the late 19th century and turn of the 20th century, no, I wasn't alive then. This is heritage. Okay. An apostasy was blowing across the Christian landscape. Seminaries and influential professors of evangelical Christianity had begun questioning the infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible. This did not at first come out, they did not come out first and say that they didn't believe the Bible, but through little ways they began to undermine God's truth, God's Word. They were the scholars of the day and they carried much weight in seminaries. One by one, evangelical denominations and seminaries began to fall into this modernism, or what became known as theological liberalism. A large group of Bible believers, though, rose up from these ranks and challenged these liberal ideas. These men, brilliant and devoted heroes of the faith, crossed denominational lines. They didn't care what denomination they were part of. And they to fight this deviant doctrine that makes the gospel useless, because if the scripture isn't infallible, we have no reason to be here. So these men began to call themselves fundamentalists before the word had any political tone to it. And like the church at Ephesus, these early fundamentalists, they refused to tolerate false doctrine and false teachers. They fought for the faith. They went bankrupt. They lost family and friends. They lost churches and schools. They fought on. Most separated themselves out of the liberal denominations. Some fought from within. But a couple generations passed, and they did not give in. But the ideological offspring of many fundamentalists became cold and hard. They began to see false teaching in anything that was change. Many began to see any deviations from tightly held interpretations, musical styles, Bible translations, and any kind of comforts they had as the slippery slope into this liberalism of their fathers. And even liberalism itself. Originally, many in this movement, and many still today, fought for the faith. But as the movement splintered and cracked, it became often about personalities and standards. And some of this was error. Much of it was good. This is my heritage. But I believe the fundamentalists of my heritage, which is my unapologetic spiritual heritage, I believe they tended the same way the Ephesian church did. While holding to doctrinal purity and rigidity, many forgot about love. They left it. They saw love as something dangerous, compromising, and in their ardent zeal to defend the faith, love began to grow cold. And I find myself leaning in this trajectory often. Personally, I have seen this. Having been pastoring here at Grace for 10 plus years, I have seen professors of faith come and go. I have seen the biggest supporters of the ministry become the biggest antagonists. I have felt the stings of the knife in the back and wept tears late into the night removing unrepentant people. People who I baptized. People who I led to Christ, I thought. Because of deviant doctrine and practice. By nature, I am cynical, and I find it easy to imagine heresy all around, to see the degrading of morality and culture, and to become stinging with my words and apprehensive with my trust. And this is not all bad. I am to protect the church from false teaching. I understand that. But I also realize, and I am growing constantly in understanding this, that it doesn't need to be an either-or proposition. We must hold the pure, changeless Word of God tightly in one hand without compromise or fear. But we must also hold to ardent, warm love for God and one another in the other hand with the same zeal and passion. And hold them both together. While equally hating the falseness that God hates, loving with genuine passion and grace. So I simply ask us, church, will we learn from this letter to the church at Ephesus? And may we beg God to make us people filled with love for God and love for others as Jesus commanded, while holding tightly to truth without compromise.